My name is Marnie McKenzie, and this is my good friend of about 30 years, Mary Jane Jones. And we met through studying the Bible when we were young. You know, 30 years ago, we were young. We're still having babies. And we believe that studying the Bible can shape your life and make you usable by God. And so we are dedicated to getting people to study the Bible for themselves. That's the bottom line, is we want to, you know, follow the Great Commission. We're going to look at that. And even though if you went to that Logos presentation, we've been doing this twice, so we didn't copy him. He was just copying us and the things he said. But let's start with prayer. Oh, Father, we know we've had lunch, and we've had a lot of teaching, and so we ask you to wake us up. Let us be alert and attentive. This is a divine appointment, whether we realize it or not, that nothing is by accident in your world, that the sovereignty of God covers us, and you knew who would be here and which seat, what they would need. And we present ourselves as vessels for the Master's use. And we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might speak in clarity and truth and power. But we ask you that you move in a mighty way in these daughters of yours, that they could take in, relate to, apply, obey any little smidgen of truth that you have for them, particularly today. We ask the Father to convict us by your word. Clear away the things that hinder any of us from being the sharpest of tools in your hands. And we trust you to do this because we've asked you through the name of our Jesus. Amen. I'm from Baseville, Mississippi, on Highway 55, south of Memphis, about 50 miles. And she's from Brandon, Mississippi, which is south of, east of our capital, Jackson, about 30 miles, right?
About 10 miles.
10 miles, okay. And like I said, we've been longtime friends, and we both teach the Bible. And we're active in Explorers Bible Study. And so some of the things, when we get to that, we use that as a reference. But what we're going to share with you, we hope can be done in any Bible study anywhere. We first look at the... That's our title. It wasn't real snazzy, I didn't think, but anyway. Engaging women.
It was given to us.
Yes, it was given to us. Engaging women in effective Bible study. Because I guess I'm a Sunday school teacher, too. And sometimes as Sunday school teachers, we get so tired of babying everybody. And we long for effective Bible study. And I'll tell the story just to begin with. I had to teach junior high Sunday school in 8th and 9th grade. And I love them, and nobody ever tries to take my place, and I've done it for many years. But I've gotten to where, you know, it's just that their attendance was sporadic, and I call them with the cell phone in class. I call people, a little boy was in Meridian, Mississippi one day. I didn't know that. I called him and said, "Where are you? We're having class." "This is Miss Marnie." And he said, "I'm in church with my granddaddy in Meridian." And he hung up, and his granddaddy said, "Who would call you on a cell phone in church?" And he said, "Well, that was my Sunday school teacher up in Baseball." So I've tried reaching out and all that. And that helps. They do come, because sometimes they come early to see who we're going to call that day and wake up. But one thing I realized is I was kind of dumbing down the lesson because the attendance wasn't consistent, and I would always have to review and review. And then this year, I just decided I'm not dumbing it down anymore. I'm taking it up. And I'm telling them, I'm assigning them sometimes a topic. And I'll give them the scripture, and I'll help them. And I say, "You tell us what you learned about that." We're just starting that. I'll let you know how that turns out. But I've been giving them homework where they say, "I want you to do these questions. Read this passage before you get here." And now what happens is I don't have all of them doing it. But I used to have nobody doing it. And now I have two or three consistently studying before they get there. Not all. Even those who study sometimes will leave their book at home. So I ordered a second set so that we do them. You have to do another one when you get to me. But I'm tired of dumbing down. And I've decided, even with children, I'm not babying anymore. I'm going to require something of you. If you're a real Christian, you ought to be digging in the Word of God. And I'll help you get the tools and stuff. But I think it's time to quit babying the world. And I've been reading Hebrews and 1 Peter. And Hebrews talks about, by the time y'all ought to be teachers, you're still babies demanding milk and not solid food. And so we just need to grow up some people. And we have a mandate or a command. That's what mandate means, but we needed the letter M. If you've been a teacher. So we could have used command, but we couldn't think of enough C, so we used mandate. We have a mandate. And it's to follow the priorities God has set, to follow God's priorities. And that's, these two verses are very familiar. But if you'll open and look at them again, Matthew 28:19, that's part of the Great Commission. And you know, every time you can get your students looking at the Bible, more of your information will stick. You only remember 5% of what you hear, which is very tragic for a teacher who lectures sometimes. 5% of what you hear. But if you can get your students to look at it, read it for themselves, and if you can get them especially to talk back to you about it, what you retain goes, the percentages go higher and higher and higher. So never apologize for asking people to use their Bibles. Never apologize for asking them to look up Scripture. A lot of people do that, but don't apologize. And then give them time to find it. That's a little from teaching a lot of years. It's very aggravating for somebody to say, look at this passage, and they're halfway through their explanation, you haven't even found it. So, y'all got it? Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that God told us in the word study, and Mary Jane and I got it right anyway. We knew that was the main verb. We knew that was the main idea. That you go and make disciples, and that's, what's disciple mean? What's a synonym for disciple? A learner. A student. It's just this. So you're not putting on a performance. You're not entertaining. You're supposed to turn people into people who are curious enough and thirsty enough, are hungry enough to dig for themselves. So that's our purpose, not just to entertain or to give information, but to keep on with people till they themselves are able to dig and to learn. Disciples of all nations, so we're not limited on where we go. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is teaching them to observe, how much of the Bible? All things that I have commanded you. So you don't, one of the things about, if you want to grow up women or anybody else in Bible study, is you need to teach somewhere in your life. You need to be involved in systematic, in-context Bible. Now, when I was a new Christian, didn't know, been in church all my life, but you know how that is, and I didn't get saved when I was in college, and I just couldn't get enough of the Bible, but what I was drawn to was topical. How to be a young woman, how to prepare for marriage, how to be, you know, I don't know, topical. And that's great when you're learning. But there comes a time, if you're going to grow deep and put deep roots down, you've got to be systematic, in context, and don't skip any verses. I mean, if you're going to study the book of John, you study all of it. If you're going to study the book of Hebrews, study all of it, even the little tricky passages. And so we want to teach to observe all things that God commanded us. And then I love the rest of this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What you remember, every single Christian is supposed to be involved somehow in getting the word into people enough so they want it to dig for themselves. But we do it with God's help. He'll be with us every step of the way. But it's a mandate. It's a command. And you say, I'm not a teacher. You don't have to be a teacher. There are different gifts, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But you're supposed to have some involvement in taking the word of God to make disciples everywhere. Some involvement. Okay. Acts 1:8. It's just the rest of this little blurb I want to show. It's, Jesus said this at the same time, probably because he was getting ready to ascend to heaven. And Matthew tells us part of it, and then Luke picks it up and says what Jesus said right before he ascended. They were trying to get him to tell them about the end of the world and the new kingdom and everything. And he said, you know, leave that to my Father, but this is what you've got to do now. In Acts 1:8. Okay. Y'all got it? Okay. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's key. We don't work in our own power, but we receive power from the Holy Spirit. And he was talking about the first time, the Pentecost, this one-time event when it all got loosed. And from now on, you don't have to beg for the Holy Spirit. He's available now. But this was a big event like the resurrection, like the crucifixion, when he poured out his Spirit. And then from then on, the Spirit was available. Okay. So we don't have to stand on a mountaintop for 10 days waiting anymore. We can be filled with the Spirit right now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And that's the same word we get the word martyr from. Martyr means witness. But over the course of the church age, a witness often became a martyr. At first, when they used the word martyr, it just meant a witness. But now when we say martyr, we think someone who's been a witness unto death. But it's the same word. That's powerful. It costs you. Preach and teach. and this is what I want to key in on, and Mary Jane will pick this up from here. We think for effective Bible study, especially from women to women, that you have to stay under the guidelines and authority and priority that God has set. And Jesus said there was a priority and an order in which his disciples were to go out. And he used these words, Judea, Jerusalem. That's where they were standing. That was where the city limits where they were hearing him talk to them. He said, you start where you are. And then Judea was the surrounding province in southern Israel. Okay. Samaria was where the people that weren't like them lived. And then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so if you'll take that from here.
It just reminded me as Marnie was speaking, she's doing it. She is out doing the Great Commission. She never likes me to talk about it, but she was my teaching leader for 7 years in Explorers Bible Study. And the Lord moved my husband and I from North Mississippi back down toward home to Jackson, Mississippi. And now I've been teaching the Explorers class for years. So it took, but it took because of the Word of God and because I watched her as she did this. But let me back up just a little bit and talk about this. When we first sat in and started talking about how to teach women to be effective Bible teachers, effective Bible study, how to get us going. You know, it's a matter of priority. I'm telling you this. You know, we she's already said that, you know, we retain about, you know, what, 5% of what we hear, which means maybe we're spinning our wheels. I don't know, as teachers. But then we see the Word, and I've already talked, you know, it is great to look at this. I look at these red letters. Y'all, it's blood. There's life on every page. And it's good to put our eyes on it and see this. But as I think back on my life and realize the thing that you really retain are the things you desperately need, the things that changed your life that you had to have. When I start thinking about effective Bible teaching, when I became effective is when I realized that I was ineffective. Let me tell you what happened. I was saved out of religion. I was saved out of church membership and baptism. I've been in church all my life. I was raised in a church, probably. Most of you in this room can think that. You know, we live here in this Bible Belt, and it's hard to think about it, unchurched. Although, that's foolish because they're out there everywhere, and we need to be more aware of that. But I was churched, and I'd gone through the motions, but about 16, I came under conviction that I was not born again. I had a head knowledge, but I didn't have a heart relationship. He was not Lord and Savior of my life. So I stayed under conviction for many years, but when I was 25 years old, I accepted Christ as my Savior. He just pushed me to the limit, and I accepted it. Well, by this time, I'm married to my love that I started dating when I was 16. We had two children, and I suddenly started looking around. You know, you look around with new eyes, and I thought, who else has this happened to? Who else is sitting on the church pews every week? And they're going through the motions, maybe teaching Sunday school, who knows what. And they've never been born again. They really don't have that relationship. And so I got really excited about going to China, going to the whole wide world. But I was going to start and take care of that man. I was going to fix him. Has anyone in this room ever taken on that project? You know? And I found out pretty quickly that was going to be a really rough job because sometimes men don't want to be fixed. And, you know, some men, if you can fix them, they wouldn't be worth having. If you can take a man and manipulate him and change him yourself, because remember this too, and God had to tell me this and tell me over and over again, I was not the Holy Spirit in my husband's life. In fact, when I was out of order, which I was for many years, when I was out of order, then I was a Holy Spirit quencher. You know, because what is it that Peter says, you know, if there's one that doesn't believe the Word, he will be moved, he will be changed by the behavior of the wife. And so it's just, you know, we have to get in order if God's going to work. So anyway, I seemed to be making the people that were most important to me miserable. And God got a hold of me. I started thinking priorities. What am I doing wrong? And then through the study of the Word, Marnie was so instrumental in my young Christian life, getting in other seminars and hearing a woman's role. And I know that's a scary thing to say in this new modern world, but I'm telling you, God's Word cannot be improved upon. It really cannot be improved. It works. It works. I was miserable, and I was making my husband miserable, my children, and God really got a hold of my heart through the written Word that is unchanging, infallible, inerrant, and it's profitable. It's what we need for instruction. He got a hold of me. He got a hold of my life, and I realized that I'd been in rebellion, that I was so full of myself. You start thinking, man, if I just had a spiritual husband. Has anybody ever thought like that? You know these guys that are just, maybe they're across the street or down the road, and they seem to always be doing it right. You know, they're always doing it right. You think, man, that, if I had a man like that, I'd be in China. You know, and I want to tell you, I remember very clearly when God looked at me and says, I want to tell you something. I've given you the perfect man. Everything about him will make you be everything that I want you to be. And so really, God brought me up short. I had to repent. I went down and sat with my sweet husband and says, I've been doing it wrong. And God's got a hold of me. And I want you to know that I will not fight you anymore on the leadership of our home and our family. I told him, I said, I think he was like, has she lost her mind? What is this trick she's playing now? You know, but I really had to apologize to it. Y'all, God changed me when it changed my home. Was it perfect? Oh, good grief! We could still holler. You know. I mean, that's part of life. But it just was totally different because we were suddenly in order and we were following God in the order, the priority of what He had in mind. You see, this is the deal. If we're going to be effective in the world, we're going to have to do it according to God's Word. And that is putting our life in prioritizing the things that God makes a priority. My husband was going to be my Jerusalem. My church was going to be Judea. Then, you know, once you get your home, your children done. In fact, God said, you know, this is a unique ministry. No one else will be a wife to this man. No one else will be a mother to these children. This is uniquely your first calling. And then once you get that right, then we'll see. Then you go to Judea, and that perhaps is your church. Then you go out into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But I think too frequently we get out of whack, we get out of order, and instead of being the godly, doing great things for God, we become victim. We fall victim to the very thing that God could bless us if we allow Him to do it. I was just thinking of this one thing in thinking about God. It was so interesting to talk about going from Jerusalem home to Judea to Samaria. And Marty talked about this. These were half-breeds. They didn't like them. Frequently, a servant would walk around Samaria to get to Galilee. They just despised them. I think it's real interesting as we think about home and priorities of our life that when Jesus got ready to tell us who our neighbor was, who was really important, remember who He used? Man, the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, it's like Jesus said, be real careful when you start making your priority list that it's not done by prejudice or bias, that it's done the way He intended it to be. And I think He kind of threw that out to us to make sure we understand when we love through His eyes and the way He intended us to love. But as we go on about this and we talk about effective Bible study, one of the key things is to get our priorities in order. If we're going to be effective, we can't stand before God out of order. We can't stand before man. We can't stand, especially if God has called us to be a wife. We need to be the godly wife in order before we're going to be able to step out and go even any further.
I was teaching 1 Peter this recently. And 1 Peter 3, well, 1 Peter 2 talks about submission, citizens to government and servants to masters. And then chapter 3 begins, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands in the same way. And whenever you teach that, I feel like why people get nervous is they miss the meaning of submission, and it's to be, to rank under. It's a military term or an organizational term. It does not mean that you are any less than anybody else. It means for things to run in an orderly way in this fallen world, somebody's got to, the buck has to stop somewhere. When God created Adam and Eve, they were co-regents, co-rulers of the world. There was not one over the other. Now, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, why? Because there was no sin. She wasn't pouting to get in his way, and he wasn't power playing to make her behave. There was no sin. But when sin came, then you've got to have an organization and an imposed order. But what the good news is that a Christian woman living rightly and with a Christian man, the way marriage is supposed to be, it ends up being a mutual submission. And you fit into his plans, which is another definition of submission. And in doing that, he's so free from argument and aggravation that he in turn studies you. The word for dwell with your wife according to knowledge is a word for science. That Peter said, not only does the wife have this responsibility, you're to dwell with her as the weaker vessel according to knowledge, according to understanding. You're supposed to study her and make up for her weaknesses. Well, how beautiful is that if you're always just trying to serve each other? And so submission is not a scary thing. It's God's beautiful plan. I mean, what would we have done in this conference if somebody didn't call us to order? If somebody didn't tell us where to go? You know, it's just beauty. It's in a fallen world. It's God's way of having things happen. So I tell women, don't be afraid. Jesus submitted to his parents at age 12. To Joseph, we know he wasn't his earthly father, but his mother. They wanted to know what he was doing in Jerusalem and why did he scare him to death by hanging back. And he had no sin. So we know it wasn't his fault. And he said, didn't you know I must be around about my father's business? But they didn't get it. Even though they had angels and prophets, they didn't get it. So what did he do? Did he have a holy fit? Holy anger? No. The Bible says he went home and was subject to them. And we don't hear another word from the Lord God of glory who came in the flesh for 18 years. Y'all, if he can submit and fit to his father's plan and his earthly authority plan, how much more should we? But you won't be blessed of God when you start getting out of order. Because it does hurt the ones closest to you. So you get your home in order. And that's not a one-time thing. I was married 10 years and got back out of order, putting husband about number 4. I got so busy doing so many things that I had 10 years of marriage, I had to have another wake-up call. I'd started out all right. I'd begun all right. But I got too high and mighty, I guess, thinking what my stuff was more important than fitting into his plans. And, you know, I had to lay it all down for him and just say, I'm willing to, the marriage is more important than any of this, because if I don't have a marriage, I'm not going to have a ministry to other women if I've neglected you. And I just had to humble myself and start all over. And he forgave me and we began again. And I still was able to teach. This is not a one-time thing, this watching the order that you go out. And I just quickly, I want to say that you must be involved in a church, a local church. I hear women, I hate to hear it if they say to me, well, I just, Bible study is my church because we're in an interdenominational Bible study. Oh, no, honey. We love you and we see you once a week, but you need to be somewhere where you're plugged in, where you give your money, where you're accountable, where you're, you know, where your family goes, where they can see if you're living what you're living. A lot of people that get out of control as ministries get bigger, and we see it every day, tragically, are Christian leaders getting into sexual sin and all perversion. And I think what they've done is they've left their safety net. They quit being accountable. Even men need to be accountable to each other. And that's when it happens, is when you try to go it alone. So you've got your home right, and then you need to have your pastor be under his approval and serve in a local church. And then if you still got some time and energy, then let God part. 2 Chronicles 16:9, we did print this for you. It's one of my favorite verses. The context is King Asa has served God so loyally. And then at the end of his years, he gets haughty and forgets where his power came from. And he hires help against an enemy instead of praying to God. And God is angry at him. First year of this interdenominational Bible study, I had a baby, second child. And I was nursing. Well, you know, nursing babies are kind of fussy sometimes. I mean, you know, they want their mama. He was brand new. I only missed 2 weeks having him. And so you don't want him around the other babies either. And so I had a woman, and her whole calling was to hold my newborn by himself so I could teach. For the 2 hours that took every Thursday, her ministry was to... if I didn't think my baby was safe, I wouldn't have taught, see? And you said, was that important? You wouldn't have had me if you hadn't had her. Nobody knew she was back in the nursery. But she kept William from me and kept him healthy and safe. He hadn't had a shot. You know all that. You remember all that. And that was her duty. No job is unimportant. We all have a job. You just got to figure out what it is. But you do it with the pure heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9. We did print this for you. It's one of my favorite verses. The context is King Asa has served God so loyally. And then at the end of his years, he gets haughty and forgets where his power came from. And he hires help against an enemy instead of praying to God. And God is angry at him and speaks to him and says, why did you do that? I've delivered you all these other times. And in the middle of this correction, he says to him, don't you know, for the eyes of the Lord run eagerly to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. What God was saying, every day that you wake up, I am looking around the world for just who will be mine so I can give them my power to do my work my way. And Asa had missed it. He'd been so full of himself, He didn't even think about God. So he had become someone God could not use because he was full of self. And so one of the things, well, you've got to check your motive. And you've got to keep rechecking your motive. I was telling about the prayer of Jabez years ago. You know, that was real popular. Do you remember that? I was in 2 Chronicles, and it's just they list all this genealogy, and this one man sticks out because he had a prayer that they recorded. And he asked God to enlarge his borders, you know, and use him. And at the end of it says that I might not cause pain or something. And it was real popular, and I taught it, and I began to pray it. And I got, and by the, after 5 months, I had to say, Lord, I give up. I'm not praying this anymore. I'd gotten too busy. I prayed, oh, Lord, enlarge my borders. And I think the Lord has let me learn a lesson. And I quit praying it, and I said, Lord, do what with me, whatever you want to do. Because I think a little ego had gotten in there. I didn't mean for it to, but a little ego had gotten in there. And I think I was saying, Lord, use me. You know, enlarge my borders. You know, I don't mean that everybody that prays that gets that way, but that's, I kind of think there was a little ego in there, that I like being invited. I liked speaking to places, having people pat you on the back, you know. The dirty dishes were waiting at home, but I liked, you know. And I think it just all of a sudden hit me, I thought, this is not fulfilling. All I want to do is what you want me to do. And if it's holding somebody else's baby in the nursery so they can do something, I'll do that. But this pure heart is something, it'll sneak up on you. So you're, if you want to be effective, you're going to have to keep on checking your heart. I'm going to do one more thing and then turn it back to you. The labor in the study of the tabernacle, that was always also something I did this year. The tabernacle was this portable worship tent that God gave Israel to teach them about how to properly approach Him. There are 50 chapters in the Bible that deal with it. And so you need to study it sometime. But every part of it is important. And it only had one door, but it was 30 feet wide. So God wanted you to find it, and it was purple and red and white and gold. So He wanted you to see it, but there's only one door. So that's significant. There's only one way to God, it's His way. You didn't get in the door by how you looked. You got in the door because the priest or the Levite on guard saw that you had the proper sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be perfect, not you. Then they let you in. Then you killed the sacrifice yourself, this animal that you had raised. You killed it yourself. And you presented the meat to the priest, and they put it on this big 7.5-foot square altar, bronze altar. And that speaks of us, of the cross, that the entrance, there's one way in. You only get in through the right sacrifice, and that sacrifice had to die in your place. And you felt the pain of that. You had to realize that that was for me. This is one who killed this animal he raised. Realize, I'm doing this. He's doing this for me. Okay, so I said that to say this. There's 7 pieces of furniture. As you go and continue into this outer court, which could fit on half a football field, before you get into this actual tabernacle building structure with this tent top, there's another piece of furniture. It's called a laver. And there's a little verse in the Bible that says it's made of bronze, and there's no dimensions given. They knew how big to make it, but I think the implication is for us that the use of it was limitless, that God didn't limit how much water it held. Laver means to wash. It was a big basin and of large dimension. We don't know how large, but the idea is that it's endless. And it was made from the women's mirrors, the women who served at the door of the tabernacle who couldn't come in because only men could come in. And they wanted to have a part, evidently, and they donated their mirrors, which they evidently had just, I'm assuming, they had just gotten, because they'd only been out of Egypt a little while, and they'd been slaves. So they gave a precious gift for the building of the tabernacle. But it's not lost, because this laver, what it was for is the priests, who were only allowed to go past the altar and closer to God. God says, don't you even come near me into this building unless you washed regularly at the laver. Now, the picture is that we're saved at the altar, which is the cross, okay? That's where the sacrifice was paid for us. But the next image is even as you're a priest of God, which you are, you're a holy priesthood, God's own chosen nation now through His blood, you have an access to the Father in a new way than you've ever had before. But He says, you'll never get near me. I won't allow you near me as long as you let sin block your daily sin. Your sins, your, what did you call that? Your redemption, your justification has been taken care of, but this is sanctification. And the mirrors, see, a mirror is what you use to correct your makeup, or you see you didn't have, you know, you had a pickle on your teeth or something. You know, that's what you use a mirror for, and use it yourself. And the idea was self-judgment. The altar signifies God's judgment on sin, but we still get dirty. The priests, their feet were walking in the dirt, and their hands held the sacrifices, so it was their feet and their hands that got dirty. The symbolism is also in that Last Supper when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Peter didn't want him to. Of course, he was embarrassed because Jesus was being a servant. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, wash me all over then. And he always gets carried away. And God says, I don't need to wash you all over. You're already clean, except one of you. He's talking about Judas. And the idea with the labor is that we go there ourselves, of our own free will. And God asks us, but we do it. And we say, Lord, I think I was just real crabby in there. I need to ask forgiveness for what I've just done. It's a day, all through the day, you come to the labor. But that's who God will use. You know, I don't use a dirty glass. If I look on the counter and there's a dirty glass, I'm not going to use a dirty glass. If I have a choice, what am I going to use? I'm going to use a clean glass. So God, His eyes are running through the earth to see whose heart is clean and ready for Him. And what all He wants to do is put His power through you. But it's a daily, ongoing thing, this preparation. Okay, you take it.
Take it away. Marnie and I were talking about when we were preparing for this. You remember the little pinpoint idea or the little idea on the navigation chart as you begin off. And obviously, you know, you're thinking, well, I'm way too past beginning. No, it's never too late to begin, to start fresh. But as we begin that journey with the Lord and we watch and we find that call and we get our priorities ready and we obviously we have to come wholehearted. We have to have a pure heart. And it's funny, as you walk along, we've just talked about the fact that we're justified once by Christ, that perfect lamb, that sacrifice, that blood offering that gets us in. But the sanctification process will kill us. It is a lifetime of dying over and over again. We need to be so careful to do it. As we walk along, and you think about all these, the thoughts and motives, He knows all of it. And there's so much work. Y'all, there's so much work that one day, I don't want it to be burned up. I don't want to go in one day and Him say, what was your motive for that teaching that Bible study? What was your motive for that? Because He knows it all. He sees clearly, you know, as He looks at us. Thinking about that, as we go along the way, it's been talked about the fact that the movement, your journey through life, if it gets off just a degree, where will it be 5 years from now? If you continue on just ever so slightly off that, without the right thoughts, without the thought motives in mind, without that pure and whole heart, then the next thing you know, you're looking 5-10 years from now, what's happened? It's a lot more than that one little degree. You have traveled down a road for a lengthy period of time with a lot of trouble and pain, headed in maybe not the wrong direction. You know, you can get down there and say, well, you know, this has been good, but what do we want? We want the best. I was just thinking as we were thinking and Marnie was talking, Hebrews 4:12. If you want to turn over there, you can. I was thinking about how He does think about the thoughts, the attitudes. But Hebrews 4, chapter 12, he checks all this. He checks these attitudes, these motives. It needs to be a constant thing. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges what?
Thoughts and intentions.
The thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, that's it. You know, the labor was, you know, what are we washed in? The labor was just that picture of that washing, that cleansing, that purification of motives. But what does it for us?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The Word of God. That's why we cannot neglect this living book that has the only power to change us. Marnie is dear to me because Marnie was my first real Bible teacher when I've been born again, and I love her, and she is a woman of the Word. But you know what? Marnie McKenzie did not have the power to change me. You know what did it? This living Word. And it never loses its power. It absolutely, the blood of Christ runs through every page, and it is the thing that helps us find the mandate, the order for our life, that helps us check and purify those motives. We can't do it without it. That we cannot do it. We can't go to a psychiatrist, psychologist. It's fine to go for counseling, but listen, this is the final stop. The Word of God is the sword that checks and keeps our motives pure.
Pray. After you've had your, we know what we're supposed to do, and we know that we've got to have that purity of heart. You know, we've got our mandate, and we've got our, what was the second one?
Motives.
Okay, we're going, I was just checking it. Well, I didn't really forget, but just checking to see if y'all paying attention. We have our ministry, and that's it. Like I said about the woman holding my baby, When I said about, I just want to clarify this because since it was on tape, I don't mean nursing babies are fussy. People who keep a baby that's nursed get nervous because they don't have a bottle to give them. Let me clarify. My son was just as peaceful a soul as could be. But not just anybody will keep a baby that's being nursed if they can't, you know, if they don't have a bottle to give. So she had a special gift for me. And I told you how vital it is. We've got to get ready inside and out. What is our position? Well, first of all, everybody's position. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts in a moment. But before that, everybody's spiritual position is that of a servant. And Jesus showed us that in Luke 22, 27. This is, if you'll turn there, this is the Last Supper. And, you know, they're different. The Gospels present different details of it. We know when we put them all together that they had a meal together. The men put it together. If you'd had this at home, the women would have taken care of making sure the guests' feet were washed when they came in, or you'd had a servant. But these were men in Jerusalem, and they organized it, and someone evidently had not taken care of washing of the feet. And also during this Passover meal, you know, he had to celebrate that with them because he had to show them that he was the Passover, you know, sacrifice, as all meaningful. But anyway, here is the Lord of glory with skin on. They knew he was the Christ, the Messiah. He knew he was going to die for them. He tried to tell them. This is the highest and holiest last moments they're going to have with him. And nobody has washed the stinky feet. And back then, you know, you sat at low tables. And so instead of Jesus reprimanding or ordering someone, which is sovereign Lord of the universe, he certainly would have right to do, he gets up from the table, picks up a basin and a towel, and begins washing the dirty feet. And of course, they're humbled by that. And I referred to what, you know, Peter's reaction. You know, he said, wash me all over. But his attitude, this is what he said during that evening. Luke 22, 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? And of course, the normal answer would be, is it not he who sits at the table? Not the one doing the dirty work. The one sitting down in relaxation must be the most important. You know, that's the common answer. But this is what Jesus said. Yet, even though that's true, that's what people think. I am among you as the one who serves. I mean, we cannot have any better example than Jesus. So as we talk about doing Bible study and getting the word out, no job is beneath us. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts, but I want to tell you, sometimes, what did you tell me? Sometimes it's a duty. Sometimes you have to serve, and it's not your best thing. Or, you know, I had a friend who said, you always seem to get to serve out of your strength, and I have to serve out of my weakness. She was real shy, and sometimes she'd have to lead a discussion group or something, and, you know, she would rather be in the kitchen. And so sometimes what God asks us to do is kind of like a duty, and then sometimes it's a delight. But either way, you should have a servant spirit about it, and that's real important. So internally, I need to make sure, if I want to be used and want to be effective, that I'm humble enough for God to plug me in wherever he needs me. But the other thing that's true, and this is wonderful when people realize what their gifts are and don't sit on them. What do you, you know, you can take, I think, tests and stuff, and or you could just study the lists of spiritual gifts in 12, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. There are good commentaries on it that will help you explain what these gifts are. Can you name some of them? We can turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Can you tell me some spiritual gifts? Anybody know their spiritual gift? Okay, tell me. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. Everybody has one, and you can have more. And Paul said you can covet the best gifts. You can ask for the best gifts.
Teaching.
Love. Love. Okay, mercy is part of the gift. Love and mercy, okay?
Service.
Yes, service.
Discernment.
Okay, see, did you hear that? Discernment. That's one I lack. I pray for. But I have, the Lord has always given me people. I have a husband that can just look at somebody. And he's made me mad sometimes because he'll look at me and say, not right. He's not right. And I go, that's so mean, Bill. You don't even know him. That's so mean. And a few years later, something will come out. And he said, yeah, and I was so mean. Wasn't I? That's discernment. Okay, what else? What are some other gifts? Well, there's healing. There's speaking in tongues. There's prophecy. We get scared of those sometimes. We don't need to be. God doesn't give bad gifts. But we need all of them to operate for the work of God to go on. Okay, so you say you have a gift of service. Okay, the gift of service, we couldn't, you know, sometimes you think the one that's standing up in front of you is the one that's important. But do you know, if we didn't have someone who got the bathrooms ready and put paper in there and had them flushing right, do you know that this conference wouldn't have lasted but about an hour or two that we'd all left? Do you know that? You know, you don't think those little things are important? until you think, well, that's the one. No, no, honey, you need that plumber or you need whatever. Or if you don't have the nursery right with the workers, mamas aren't going to come, you know. It's all of it. No gift is unimportant. Paul said you can't. The foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Because each part, we hurt when one part hurts, but we limp. If the foot wouldn't do its work, we limp. So we need all the parts. And so you need to, if you're going to be effective in this, if you haven't identified your gift, it looks like most of y'all have, you need to do a find a way. There are books and stuff available. Find your gift. And a clue is to what are you happiest doing? And I don't mean sitting on the couch eating potato chips. That doesn't count. in doing for the Lord, what are you comfortable? What comes easy for you? See, I can sit for hours and hours by myself and study. It's delightful for me to be alone. But now, I have a daughter, lives about 8 miles out in the country. If she can't come in for air, as she says, if she can't get out of the country and come to town and be with some people, she'll die. But who's right? We're just different gifts. We're just different gifts, you see, and different personalities. And if everybody sat around studying all the time, well, who would get the room ready? Who would cook the food? Who would evangelize? Who would be kind and visit the people in the hospital? See, we all have to have, and so never despise anybody else's gift. And a study of gifts, what it did for me first was make.
I need to do, you know. Every once in a while, though, he would surprise me with something that was so amazing, and it brought such delight. Now I want to tell you this. I am always perplexed, and I think every one of you in this room raised your hand and you knew your spiritual gift. Think about this. I'm just amazed at the people that you'll go into a Sunday school classroom and they've been in church all their life, and you know what? They don't have a clue what the Lord of glory, who created everything, has gift wrapped and given for them. One of my greatest fears in the world would be to have made it through this entire life and get and say, you never opened it. You never opened it. Because let me tell you what else is the sad part about that. We were picking when I came in and I said, I ain't teaching nothing else today. You know, that we were picking. I was tired last night. Let me tell you the next thing. I was tired when I came this morning. I drug down to breakfast a tad, and I drug in this place. And even when we first came, I want to tell you this. I am always perplexed, and I think every one of you in this room raised your hand and you knew your spiritual gift. Think about this. I'm just amazed at the people that you'll go into a Sunday school classroom and they've been in church all their life, and you know what? They don't have a clue what the Lord of glory, who created everything, has gift wrapped and given for them. One of my greatest fears in the world would be to have made it through this entire life and get and say, you never opened it. You never opened it. Because let me tell you what else is the sad part about that. We were picking when I came in and I said, I ain't teaching nothing else today. You know, that we were picking. I was tired last night. Let me tell you the next thing. I was tired when I came this morning. I drug down to breakfast a tad, and I drug in this place. And even when we first got started, but you see me now? And let me tell you, you know what working in your giftedness does for you instead of deplete you? It fills you up. It blesses you. I was telling them, I teach a Thursday night Bible study class, and I would start to go out on Thursday nights, and I'd be dragging out my husband. I've got to teach the Word of God to the women and it come to Bible. You know, just praise the Lord, I'll be back. You know, he'd have the little smirk on his face because this is what he knew. He knew that about 2 hours later, I was going to come in going, I'm back, I'm back. And it was like, what happened to you? You know, because what I've done is I've gone and I've given out. But you know what? I was working in my calling. There's nothing like it. It is the joy of the world in this life. This is the only way to get abundant life, is to find that calling. If your gift is hospitality, cook a meal. If your gift is teaching, find something to teach. If your gift is mercy, you know the deal. You do those things. And listen, the body of Christ is never more lovely than when the body body is working according to the giftedness. And that's, we've got to find it. We've got to know it. And that's when we're effective. That's when we're effective women, teaching the Word and doing, pulling others into the Word.
Our method, I'm going to tell you what we do. I want to give you one scripture. That 1 Peter 3:8-9, just... I almost missed this. I was teaching 1 Peter, and I almost missed this. If you look at that just a minute. We said we're all called, we have a mandate to teach the Word of God, but we have another command or another calling on our lives here. 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. Peter's summarizing his teachings to this point, and he's they think within a year or two he was crucified for his faith shortly after he wrote these letters. So this is a man who's going to have to live a lot of things he's taught about suffering for God's name, but he's boiled it down to what's really important. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. I just thought if we could get there, to not argue with one another, to just humble ourselves. And you know, a lot of our arguments at home and in the church, I would venture to say 99% of the things that aggravate us at home and in church are not spiritual. They're matters of taste or timing. Think about that. You get mad at home because you want to do something that you want to do and he doesn't want to do it, or the kids won't do it. It's just your will over theirs. It's not God's will involved. Usually it's just timing and temperament and everything. But what if we could humble ourselves and realize it's not all about us and just back off and every once in a while let somebody have their own way? I told them, one of the things I do, and it's comical, and it works, you should try this. I always let men go first in a checkout line. If there's a man around me, I back up and let him go first. Because one thing is, my husband gets so aggravated at women. He said, y'all, you're just not tuning in to who's behind you. You don't even get your purses out until after they've checked everything. You can't find that debit card. Then your phone rings, and he just aggravates about women. And so, in his honor, even when he's not with me, I let men go. And they just, to put somebody else first is so unusual that it draws attention. Humility is still in this world such an unusual thing. For you to give the best parking place, you're chasing for this parking place and you won. What would happen if you let the loser have it? What if we could be of one mind? You're not of one mind until you back off. But anyway, this is Peter's thing. You don't have much time on this earth. None of us know how long. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. We're supposed to be returning blessings to people, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In other words, you can't do anything down here that the Father doesn't see and he's going to bless you for later if you do it with the right attitude. But we are called to be a blessing. And so as you serve to get the word out, whatever your job is, whether it's you're the one that gets there early to turn on the air conditioning, or you're the one that straightens up the books afterwards, or you're the one that actually teaches, or you're the ones that makes the phone calls, or you're the one that organizes the children, whatever your job, you do it with the idea that my calling is in this to not aggravate people, but to be a blessing. To be a blessing. Our method, this is something that we have used for almost 30 years. Personally, our Bible studies used it for 30 years, but we personally, Mary Jane and I, have used this for 30 years, and we found it very effective to create disciples and not just spoon-fed babies. One, and you can do this in your church. You don't have to use Explorer's Bible study material, although it's quite good, we think. But if you're preparing to teach people, this is what you need to include if you want lives to be changed, if you want to grow up people. Okay? Require something of them. Require them to prepare. Preparation. Personal, regular, prayerful answering of questions relating to a specific passage. Make your people prepared. That's the joy of being a teacher, when you can teach to people who have already started on their own to see what the Holy Spirit told them about the passage. Preparation. You're not going to grow people if you only spoon feed them. If we ran our public school system or private school system or whatever in the way we run Sunday schools, we'd have absolutely ignorant children. In Sunday school, they don't get in trouble if they're not there or if they're late. We don't grade. We don't require homework. There's no accountability. You're just supposed to be nice to everybody whether they come or not. That's not education. Education is discipline. That's what the disciple is, that word discipline, that careful study. So never apologize for requiring some preparation. They'll go so much farther. preparation, and then we do that in our study. We give them questions to do for 5 days, because we figure on the last 2 days they need to be doing their Sunday school lesson and going to church. But 5 days a week, we have something for them to do in a passage of Scripture. Then they come to us, and we put them in a small group. A small group in a Bible study, even if you were teaching 100 people, she teaches a Sunday school class of 100 people, and they use this method, but she breaks them into small groups first. And they go over their answers. So they are accountable. So maybe you came and you had a hard week and you didn't even do your lesson, and nobody's going to condemn you, but they're going to see. And the next week you said, I'm going to do better. You know, it's accountability. And then you've been studying about watching your mouth and this and that and the other, and you're sitting next to this person that's your best friend, and they know you have been watching your mouth. See, more conviction comes in there. So accountability. So our method is preparation on their own with the Holy Spirit in their Bible, then participation, sharing in small groups, which give accountability, a place to share insights, and just plain encouragement. And that's the place. We all need small groups. You hear about these mega churches, but how most of them succeed is that my son's in one, several thousand members, but they have 220 small groups. And that's where you learn somebody's name and they give a hoot whether you came or not. So you've got to have a small group if you're going to teach. You've got someplace where they're accountable. And then preaching. You have someone, and you don't have to have the... To start a teacher, I mean, I'm starting my 20s, and I laugh now that they even let me teach. But all I can tell you, I was about a half step ahead of most of them. And that was the only thing that qualified me to be their teacher. I was about a half step ahead. And God uses that. If you have the right attitude and you're willing and they're willing, He can grow you up a fine teacher if you'll encourage them and everything. But you come, let somebody teach you who knows more than you and give you another little perspective on the passage. Okay? So you've made them study before they come to you. You've let them be accountable in a small group by going over what the Holy Spirit showed them. Not everybody's preacher's message or commentaries, but what did the Holy Spirit show you from Scripture? Then let a teacher teach them. And then send them out and say, read all you want. In our Bible study, we send them like a Reader's Digest kind of commentary, short, 4 or 5 pages, 3 or 4 pages, on the passage so they can read more. And you say, go knock yourself out. Read everything you can get. But we started out with just you and the Bible because the Bible is meant to be understood by normal people. Believe it or not. For years, they hid it from us. You know those big old fat Bibles, if you were here last night, he was showing, he was so proud of? People died for those. People died to have the Bible put in a common language. And we take it for granted. And it's meant to be understood. And that's what the people who died for it understood, that God meant for it to be in the hands of every Christian. And so then these four facets, if you'll incorporate them into whatever you're doing, and just like I told you with my Sunday school class, I require them to... Did I tell you that? I'm repeating myself. Did I tell you what I do to my Sunday school class? Call them on the phone? Mm-hmm. See, it's a deja vu. Okay,
topic. We've done this three times.
We've done this, but I forgot what I said. I was teach junior high Sunday school.
Call them.
I just said that. Yeah. Got it. Okay. But you see what I want? I wasn't going anywhere, and so I made them do more. I was trying to baby them too much, catching them up, and I've only seen some improvement when I required them, asked them, cajole them, pay them, I'm about ready to pay them, to prepare. I've offered $10 for the books of Exodus 20 for the whole Ten Commandments in a full form. And then because I asked them to do it as a teacher, I had to perform last week. I can still do it, all of Exodus 20. And it's not the easy form of the Ten Commandments, it's a long form. But whatever you need to do to get them into the Word themselves. I want to tell you that when you study the Word, I'm a different person. I am a Bible-shaped person because of all these years. Not just teaching, but I've done the other jobs too. I'm not above doing anything. I think my skills are better at teaching, but I can do anything He wants me to do. I can mop the floor, paint the wall, anything He wants me to do, get ready. But it's tried and true to get you through a lot of stuff. I want you to hear from Mary Jane how she found the Bible to be true about 3 years ago in her life.
You know, we read each other's mind because you're the first group that I forgot to tell something that I really wanted to tell. I guess I'd say, what are we going to do about this now? What are we going to do? How frequently do we come to things and we hear something and then we go out and we don't do anything? I want to tell you something. Life is fragile. After 31 years of marriage to my best friend, my sweetie, on September 30th, 2003, passed away. He went home after about
48-hour notice. We went to the hospital on a Sunday morning with the stomachache, had gallbladder surgery on Monday afternoon, and on Tuesday morning at about 5:36, the Lord said, Gerald, step on over. Now, I want to tell you something. I sure am glad that I found out how to make it right, how to put him where he needed to be. I sure am glad that I'd had years of storing away scriptures that I had no idea what absolute significance it could ever mean to me. About the sovereignty of God, about the grace of God, the goodness of God, that he doesn't make mistakes, that everything he says is true and it's profitable for me to know it, whether I need line by line, tucked it away. Started when I was 26 years old, tucked it away. And then on that day, when they came in and told me the unthinkable, I was a housewife, stay-at-home mom. We had a small business, and he was the one who took care. I was 50 years old. And when they said, he's gone, I want to tell you something. Marnie was coming through the line. She came down. She was coming through the receiving line at the funeral home. I don't even remember this. God just takes you up. I'm telling you, he's so good. She was coming through the line. She said, I looked down and saw her. And she said, I stepped out, and I said, it's all true. It's all true. Every bit of it. Every word. And I'll tell you, sometimes you don't know how good it is until you get that look, until it's just laid there, that little seed's laid there, and then the storms and the waters of life pour in, and it opens it up, and it makes it real. Now it works. I'm so glad that as a young mother and a young wife, thinking that man was indestructible, and I'd have him forever, that God prepared me. And the day that it happened, because of the grace of God, because of the Word of God stored away, I didn't have to miss anything. Because, you know, it also said in there, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. The hope is real. It's real. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I know it's true. I know it's true. Lord, I don't, in looking at the faces in this room, Lord, I know they're my sisters in the Lord, and I don't know what they've come through. Lord, I know we have young people in the Word, and we have people who walk seasons with you in the Word in this very room. And Lord, I don't know what, but I know one thing. You hold them all, and you hold them tight, and you know these are women who are obviously interested in being effective in this life, of getting it right, and not waiting 10 years from now to get it right. But Lord, we're ready today, because Lord, life is fragile, and we don't know we have tomorrow. Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but Father, we know who holds it. So what better thing than to ask the Lord of glory, who is sovereign and in control and has already known every word altogether that we will speak. Before it's in our mouth, you know, Lord. You have already pre-established the boundaries of our habitation. You know us, Lord. You know us, Father. Before one day of our life was written, Father, they were all recorded in your book. Lord, how can we not trust a God like that? Father, your word is the thing that brings life to us. It is a gift, Lord. I pray today, Lord, as we leave this room, that we'll leave changed, Lord. Bless us, Father. Bless this day, Lord. You have divinely appointed us. I say thank you for my friend, my sister, Marnie, and I pray you'll bless her as she goes, Lord. And I just thank you for this privilege we've had. I thank you for proving yet again, Lord, that you work, Lord, through anyone. Anyway, all you do is run to and fro, looking for one whose heart is perfect, Lord, who has stayed, who is open and willing towards you. Father, bless us as we go from here, Father. Watch over this great place. I pray that every ministry that took place today, Father, would bring the fruit, Lord, that you intend. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.